Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Begin our reading in verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are studying adoption as one of the graces that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us in the covenant of grace. And that as a sub-grace, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ having purchased the right through his messianic and covenantal work to send the Spirit to whomsoever he will. And that the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, because there is indeed, as a part of the ministry of the Spirit to us, that adoptive work whereby our hearts are changed. Instead of being the enemies of God, we cry what? Abba, Father. So we cry unto God in that sweetest and most intimate form of the small child calling out to his father in complete dependence. So studying the fatherhood of God then in the doctrine of adoption, we have studied a lot of facets about God's instruction to us, among other aspects of his fatherhood. And as the final installment in that look at God's instruction to us, I wanted to speak with you about the sufficiency of Scripture. Remember, we talked about God's instruction to us by the ministers of the gospel, right? By other superiors in family and commonwealth. We talked also about God's instruction to us from our friends and equals, our brethren, and then in the private reading of Scripture. But that all of this must be based upon the Bible, because this is how God instructs us. I'll not take up in this series, but remember what we've talked about before when it comes to providence and how providence makes a very poor teacher. You understand that, right? Providence can make a very poor teacher because we are liable to misinterpret and misuse providence. You remember the sailors with the Apostle Paul when he was being carried back to Rome, that Paul had told them, we should not travel, we should winter here. And in the morning, they had a south wind blowing, and so they interpreted that their purpose was met. Generally, reading providence means what? We can bend it and twist it to our own wills. That's normally how it works. But God's word cannot be bent and twisted in that way. Although some do, but they do so to their own destruction. All right, so God's instruction to us then from his word and the sufficiency of Scripture, this is how we got here. I have a couple of quotations from you from some of our favorites here, Thomas Brooks. The Scriptures are sufficient to inform the ignorant, to confute the erroneous, to reform the vicious, and to guide and direct, support and comfort those that are gracious. Here a lamb may wade and an elephant may swim. I know you've all wondered where that quotation came from. That was Thomas Brooks. Here a lamb may wade and an elephant may swim. Here is milk for babes and meat for strong men. Here is comfort for the afflicted and succor for the tempted, ease for the troubled and light for the clouded, enlargement for the straitened, etc. Oh, how full of light, how full of life, how full of love, how full of sweetness, how full of goodness, how full of righteousness and holiness, etc., is every chapter and every verse in every chapter, yea, and every line in every verse. Now, that's a great quotation. How about James Henley Thornwell, who says this, "Men, anxious to know more than God has thought proper to communicate, or secretly dissatisfied with the form in which statements of divine truth are made in the Bible, have recurred to philosophy and science to improve or to explain the doctrines of revelation. Sometimes the scriptures stop short, and then metaphysics and logic must be called in to trace their disclosures to the secret recesses of the eternal mind. Sometimes the scriptures and philosophy, falsely so called, come into collision, and then the former must go through an exegetical transformation so as to wear the shape with which the latter would impress on them. All this is a wide departure from that simplicity of faith with which the Word of God should always be received. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and to quarrel with it or to attempt to push our investigations beyond it is just to quarrel with the wisdom and goodness of the Deity Himself. It is tacitly charging the Holy Spirit with keeping back from men what it is important to their happiness to know. A deep conviction of the fullness and sufficiency of the Scriptures, combined with a heavy regard for their disclosures, is the only effectual check to this presumptuous pride of intellect." Well said. Very well said. Obviously, I wouldn't have it in my notes if it wasn't. At least I think it was well said. So the Scriptures then demand. They demand a unique place in our thinking because they are God's Word, the Word of our Father, and not subject to revision like the words of men or like the truths of men, through greater ability, broader experience, or whatever. The import is that God speaks not from a point of observation and discovery, but from His own intuitive knowledge. For His voice is creative of reality, is creative of the truth. Pilate asked the question of Christ. Remember, what did Jesus say to him? "For this cause," or "Thou sayest, I am a king. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, almost in a sneering, snide comment, "What is truth? You have your truth. The Jews have their truth. Rome has its truth." "What is truth?" Pilate says. This is the question of men. They are always trying to get to the truth. However, we must understand that our reason and our senses do not get us to the truth, for we can be and often are deceived. Further, it is often the case, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, that men of corrupt minds are destitute of the truth. The flow of this passage suggests that this destitution of the truth is for a particular purpose, that is, for covetousness. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is an interesting passage for sure. Verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." There are several reasons we ought to withdraw ourselves from men such as that. One is because that they are destitute of the truth and they will pervert our thinking as well. But the second reason is because the destitution of truth that they suffer under is that they suppose that it is good for them at all costs to enrich themselves. In other words, men that are destitute of the truth have a particular quote-unquote truth that they will press to your conscience, but generally what that means is they would love to part your money from you and get it into their own pocket. They suppose that godliness is gain. They are destitute of the truth. They are covetous. So that's the first mention that Paul makes. The second is in Titus chapter 1. Excuse me. Titus chapter 1, notice in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. There it is again. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. In other words, that prophet really said that. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. You see that? The commandments of men turn us away from the truth. Verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. What does the Bible say about the speech of men who know not God? It's fraught with error. Fraught with lies. When in 2 Timothy 3:16, we see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is ever profitable for proof, doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly finished, furnished unto every good work. Notice that men that are destitute of the truth are to every good work, according to Titus 1:16, reprobate. Brothers and sisters, would you do a good work? That must flow out of the foundation of the Word of God. There is no good work apart from that which is founded upon the Word of God. You say, well, Pastor, there are unbelievers who don't do what the Bible says and they do good all of the time. No, they don't. Let's make sure we understand what good is at this point. Let's make sure that we understand that in order for something to be good, it must be done in service to God Himself and according to His Word. And so if the surgeon who saves a life saves that life because he's going to get paid, saves that life because he's going to get power, prestige, recognition, would we call that a good work? We ought not to call it a good work. Remember that the Scriptures make very clear what good works are. And I'll read that quotation for you in just a few moments. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, there are, these are the perilous times that Paul tells Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3. In verse 2, it says, men should be lovers of them of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now notice verse 7. That these men are further described as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God is the Lord God of truth, and He is the God of knowledge, how is it then we can claim in our society that there are people completely void, completely destitute of His Word, and yet doing things that are true and knowledgeable? Unless we bring every factoid of the universe to the bar of Scripture, it's not the truth. We haven't interpreted it. We haven't understood it rightly. We haven't brought it into service of the Lord God of truth. We haven't acknowledged His ownership over it and His right to direct its use. The The Scriptures are indeed sufficient and necessary. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, 17. Praying to His Father, He said, of you and I and others like us, sanctify them in the truth. Then what did He say? Thy word is truth. That's right. Thy word is truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In truth, it is the word of God. In truth, that's right. So the point here is that if one does not adhere to the Scriptures, he not only loses just some truths, but truth itself as the paradigm for understanding every other factoid, every other thing in the universe, including himself. So when we say that the Bible is not a textbook for calculus or biology, anatomy or botany, some people have used that particular phraseology today to say that there is a second source of truth. There is another source of truth. The Bible is not a textbook on these things. And so because it's not a textbook, we must look somewhere else. I don't think that's true. And I know that's somewhat controversial, but I don't think that's true. I think that the Scriptures teach us not only how to think about calculus, not only how to think about botany and anatomy and so on, but the Scriptures also justify such endeavors because the truths that apply to calculus and botany and anatomy are first founded in the Scriptures. I mean, what is mathematics in its philosophical, my daughter's quite a mathematician, and, you know, perhaps she and I should sit down and talk about these things a little bit more. But here's the thing. All of the mathematicians that I've talked to, when they get to a particular level, when they get past algebra and, you know, geometry and so on, where they finally end up is they end up in the philosophy of math. And the philosophy of math is simply its logical connections. When you are asked in mathematics to perform a particular proof, what you're asked to do is to show the logical and necessary connections from one concept to another, from the theorem of, for instance, the area of a sphere or something like that. You're asked to do these logical and necessary connections. But the logic and necessity are first founded in the Scriptures. God is a God of logic. And so, while it's true that the Bible is not a textbook for calculus, it's not a textbook for anatomy or botany, certainly what we find in the Bible justifies, verifies, actualizes, and is inexorably related to all of these other disciplines. This is why particular endeavors of this nature that are not founded on the Scripture end up in error. And they'll tell you that they reached it somehow inexorably. But we know when we examine that reasoning process that it's fraught with tendentiousness. There is a foundation. It's just the wrong one. The Bible must be the foundation for all of these endeavors. There are several ways that we can show this. Let's just continue on. When we say that the Bible is not a textbook for calculus or biology, anatomy or botany, what we mean by that is that while the Scripture has not detailed the creation around us in that way or these other concepts in that way, such that these discovery exercises might be pursued independently as another source of truth. What we mean when we understand the Scripture to be the truth is that we must have the mind of God as revealed in Scripture as the foundation for all other enterprises of learning. And that a failure to bring all of these to the bar of Scripture is to develop another thought form, another enterprise, another source of knowledge that competes with God Himself. Psalm 31:5 calls God the Lord God of truth. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in Hannah's speech, calls God the God of knowledge. We see that also in Psalm 94, 7 through 10. We must understand that God has revealed Himself as the source of all reality. If something is true, it is true because God has made it so. There is no being, no existence, no reality, no truth apart from Him. And He has told us that if we want to know the truth, we must know Him. And He has given us everything we need to know from the Scriptures and all of their necessary implications. And so it is as a Christian endeavor that we do calculus and botany and anatomy and medicine and so on. We can never be deceived by the Word of God. This is because the author of Scripture does not learn. He does not add to his prior knowledge. He knows everything. And when he speaks, there is never a greater discovery that overturns his prior statement. Psalm 119, verse 89, the word used here by the psalmist when he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," is that it has taken its place fixedly and unmovedly. What you learn in the Scriptures, along with their necessary implications, will never be overturned. Never! It cannot be overturned, because as our Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, brothers and sisters, there are people out there telling you all the time today that the Scriptures can be broken. God says He created the world in 7 days. The Scriptures can be broken. That's just a strange cosmological way of expressing a very strange concept of evolution. Right? You hear that over and again. When the Bible declares that in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, in Exodus chapter 20, the word day there is not used equivocally. The Scriptures are clear that God created the world in 7 days. The Scriptures are clear that the wages of sin is death, not a long evolutionary process all the way to get to where we finally got an Adam. A-D-A-M, not A-T-O-M. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the Scriptures, like our Lord Jesus Christ said, cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. What is that, John 10:35, I think? Matthew 5:18 declares that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. And here the law is inclusive of all of the Bible as it existed in Christ's time. The Scriptures of Christ's day, the Old Testament, were preached by our Lord to be that which is everlasting, always, in all ages applicable. They will never go out in their unique place and relevance for all mankind. In Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus said, "My word will never pass away." John 10, 34, Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. 2 Peter 1, 19, as we talked about before, the Scriptures are that light which shines in a dark place. There's not a bunch of lights out there. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we note here that every good work, not only some of them, every good work is furnished up through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. You remember this quotation. Some of you will chuckle. 1,500 years ago, everybody knew the earth was the center of the universe. 500 years ago, everybody knew the earth was flat. 15 minutes ago, you knew that humans were alone on this planet. Imagine what you'll know tomorrow. Of course, that's a quotation from a science fiction movie. And I don't know who wrote it. But he understands the principle that our knowledge is discursive. And frankly, in some cases, it is that we are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. have some really interesting quotations from some folks from the side of from the physics side of the house. I was online looking at a physics forum the other day. I read in a book that relativity and Newtonian physics don't work with each other, or something like that. Like when Einstein founded relativity, Newtonian physics was partially disregarded because Newtonian physics didn't account for relativity. Can Newtonian physics be converted to work with the theory of relativity? That's a question posted. One of the doctors on the board responds back. Here's what he says. Newtonian gravity was never wrong, just incomplete. Physicists already knew that before general relativity came along, General relativity basically just adds a correction to compensate for relative motion. But then again, no one is claiming that general relativity is the final solution either. Most physicists believe that the chances are good that general relativity is just another stop along the way toward an even more complete theory, hopefully one that will allow it to coexist with quantum theory. Where are we going with all this? What did Einstein say? Listen to what Einstein said. Very interesting. As far as the laws of mathematics refer to reality, they are not certain. And as far as they are certain, they do not refer to reality. One more quotation from Einstein. We know nothing at all. All our knowledge is but the knowledge of school children. The real nature of things we shall never know. How interesting. However, God's word is the judge of all things. It is axiomatically true, and all other systems must be deduced and adjudged from the Bible as the starting point. God, the creator of the universe, has given his world, his word, and all the necessary tools we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. Now, the interesting thing is that we really do know this, and yet sometimes we deny it. Here's what Calvin says, quoting Calvin on his commentary on Jeremiah chapter 44. And I have said that religion ought not to be separated from knowledge, but I call that knowledge not what is innate in man or that which is by diligence acquired, but that which is delivered unto us by the law and the prophet. John Flavel said it this way: the most signal demonstrations of providence are not to be accepted against a scripture rule. It's good, isn't it? And again, John Flavel: the manner of God's revealing his will to men is also very different. Some have had special personal and peculiar discoveries of it made to them. So had Samuel about the choice of a person whom he should anoint king. But now, all are tied up to the ordinary standing rule of the written word, and must not expect any such extraordinary revelations from God. The way we now have to know the will of God concerning us in difficult cases is to search and study the Scriptures. And where we find no particular rule to guide us in this or that particular case, there we are to apply to general rules. All these things point to, and I don't know, we've amassed quite a few witnesses here, right? Not only theologians, but physicists and cosmologists. All these things point us to that sure word of God as sufficient and necessary. Textbooks must be replaced. Courses, even in advanced studies, are often updated with new knowledge. But God's word is forever settled in heaven. It is a static commodity, never needs updating. It is sure, it is stable, it will never change. Men change their gods. They change their morality. Things that were thought wrong 50 years ago are now enjoined or pressed upon society. But not only in morality. Logic, God's way of expressing himself, is by some thought to be passé, isn't it? Of course, they must depend on logic to make that assertion. Isn't that interesting? God is a God of logic, a God of knowledge. The Word of God is that expressed revelation of God in Jesus Christ. and requires logic, which is the way God thinks perfectly, and which is also the way He has expressed Himself in Scripture. And you know the first three moves in any logical system. They're the law of identity, the law of contradiction, the law of the excluded middle. If it is something, it's not something else, and it can't be both at the same time. And so when God says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He doesn't mean that the cat ate its lunch. Those words mean something. This is how God reveals Himself. And the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. So then, it means that there is not such a thing as mere human logic and God's logic. Now, we make errors in our logic, right? But there is the perfect and ordered thinking of God. And when we learn to think God's thoughts after Him, we will indeed begin to think more consistently, more logically, more truthfully, as we learn to think God's thoughts. So then, we judge the Scriptures not only necessary, but sufficient. And in saying so, we do not make the Scriptures a botany textbook, but we do make the Scriptures sufficient and necessary to teach us how to think about botany, how to think about our own knowledge, how to think about mathematics, and so on. And other, if I can quote from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, science falsely so called. Right? Science, falsely so-called. Now, please do not hear me disparaging these advanced kinds of studies. As a matter of fact, I want Christians endued with the foundation of God's Word to bring to bear His truth and His morality, to bear on every discipline that there is. I want Christian engineers who understand those intricate applied mathematical calculations, building bridges to keep people safe. When engineers take ethics courses in engineering school today, I want those engineering ethical courses to be based on the Scripture and the Sixth Commandment. And so should you. We want the same thing with regard to bioethics today. We want the most brilliant and intelligent Christians who are drawing on the foundation of Scripture as they bring those that discipline to bear to the Scriptures and nowhere else. There is no ethic apart from the Bible. No consistent ethic, certainly no righteous ethic. When we use math, we must use it logically. We don't bend and twist the numbers to make them say something they shouldn't. And yet this kind of knowledge, falsely so called, goes on all the time. No, the Scriptures must be the foundation. The Scriptures must be the foundation even for how we go to work, how we go to town, no matter what our calling. Maybe you're not an advanced math person. Maybe you're not a scientist. Maybe what our world calls intelligence and smarts, instead of that, you're a janitor. You know, you sweep floors for a living. Did you know that the Scripture has just as much to say to you in how you sweep as it does to the man who designs the Golden Gate Bridge? The man who puts together, or the team of men and women that put together the engineering capability to send a spaceship to Mars. Brothers and sisters, when they rely on the laws that God has set down in Scripture and the implications of those laws and do not acknowledge them in putting together spacecraft that go to Mars, you realize that they cheat. They cheat. They refuse to acknowledge the God who made that world that they live in. Oh, but they depend on Him, don't they? Yes, they do. So, there is such a thing as science falsely so called. Instead, then, we receive the Scriptures as the axiomatic starting point of our knowledge, because they are God-breathed and therefore not brought under a system of judgment to prove their veracity. They are separate from all that which is called knowledge or truth because they are indeed the truth. And this is an important point. I want you to remember this, that there are many Christians out there running loose on the landscape trying to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. As soon as we enter into that kind of proof, then we put something to stand in judgment over the Scriptures as their superior. And the Scriptures are no longer God's Word. Whatever the proof is God's Word. We must receive the Scriptures as the self-authenticating Word of God, the self-attesting Word of God. Just get out your Strong's Concordance or type it into your Bible program and take a look at how many times in Scripture the words, "Thus saith the Lord," "Thus saith God," are spoken in Scripture. The Bible claims divine authority. And you say, "Well, Pastor, that's circular to say that because it claims divine authority, it is divinely authoritative." Yes, and all other forms of learning are essentially circular as well. There must be a starting point. So, brothers and sisters, I submit to you today the Word of God as the foundation for every endeavor, whether it be moral, scientific, or any other effort of commerce, whatever it is, it must be brought to bear. It must be laid down next to and adjudged by the Word of God. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse, we'll begin our reading in verse 15. "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works," literally unto every good work. Every good work. Not some good works, but every good work. And we might think of what it takes to be a teacher, a geologist, a mathematician, a medical doctor, a chemist, a lawyer, an engineer, applied scientist, etc. In all these disciplines, in order to do them rightly, one must begin with the Scriptures, and with that as a foundation, can undertake these as good works. There are indeed brilliant folks who engage in these disciplines and do not acknowledge the Scriptures, nor the God of the Scriptures, and therefore that work cannot be called a good work, because it has not been done for God's glory. It has not God's glory for its object, may operate outside of His morality, etc. Westminster Confession of Faith, 16:7. The chapter is called "Of Good Works." Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the Word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So it is clear then that good works are impossible apart from the foundation of God's Word and us bringing ourselves underneath God's Word and submitting to His Word. And may I say also that these disciplines also, as we have discussed, and others, are often fraught with idolatry because many in these fields pursue knowledge apart from submission to God speaking in His Word and place another source of knowledge or truth in His place. And sadly, even some Christians do this as well. All right, then finally, as we move to a close here, let us assert the propositional nature of the truth of the Scriptures. That the Scriptures are truth propositionally revealed from God, and as such, then, the biblical propositions are true and will never be broken. Right? John 10:35. I've referred to it a couple of times now. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see what Jesus does there? Is he drives them away from their inclinations to the Scriptures. He drives them away from their unbelief to belief in what the Bible says. He drives them away from their observations and refusal to heed to submitting themselves to the Scriptures. And it is in that context that he says the Scriptures cannot be broken. All right, so then it is true that we speak sloppily. We assert that things are true that are not, that carry only the force of our own opinions. But God's Word cannot be so, for his thoughts and his words are creative of the truth. It is true because he says it. And in this sense, we say that the Scriptures are sufficient because he has told us what we need and has given us the tools and logic as the architecture of his own mind to deduce other things than the explicit statements of Scripture. And this is where we bring in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:6, where our Westminster divines were very clear to teach us that it's not only the explicit statements of Scripture that are true, but the necessary implications of the Bible. And you remember, I don't know, probably 3 weeks ago, we read a couple of quotations on making implications from the Bible. So when we say that the Scriptures are not a textbook for botany or, you know, biology or calculus or whatever, that is not to say that the foundations of those disciplines are not found in Scripture. They most certainly are. The good and necessary implications and consequences of the Scriptures, the use of logic in drawing them out. These are things that God encourages us to do. He is, as a matter of fact, it is his own hermeneutic. It was Christ's hermeneutic to draw out the implications of Scripture. And let me just give you one example of that as we close. When Christ disputed with the Sadducees about the resurrection, do you remember what passage he cited? He cited Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And in citing Exodus chapter 3, Jesus said to the Sadducees, ye err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Because when Moses was at the bush, God said to him, now, what year did Moses live? What year was Moses at the bush? Somewhere around 1450 B.C. When did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walk the face of the earth? Sometime in round numbers around 2000 B.C. Some 430 or so years or beyond, if you count Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you count all three of them, 600 years or 650 years before Moses walked the face of the earth. And so when Moses is standing before the burning bush, the voice comes booming out of the bush, "Take off the shoes of your feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy." And I'm paraphrasing from Exodus chapter 3. You can look it up later. We're almost out of time. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus uses that statement from God speaking from the burning bush when he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And he says to the Sadducees, "You see, he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living." And because he said, "I am, not I was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," they're still alive. There's a resurrection. You're disproved. Out of court. You see, Jesus' own hermeneutic was to make implications, logical implications from Scripture. And we're to do the same. So when we can speak of the sufficiency of the Scriptures, it is in this vein that we speak. All right, so let's close then with a look at Genesis chapter 3. Give me 5 more minutes, or maybe a little bit more. What we see going on in Genesis is still going on today. And this is why we're going to close with Genesis chapter 3. To close, let us remember that we ourselves come into this world speaking lies and believing them. Our thinking on these matters is sloppy. We place our trust in things that cannot satisfy nor save. Often we move in autonomous ways in our thinking rather than submitting our thoughts to God. Remember that every thought ought to be captive to Christ Jesus. We have, according to our corruption, inherited a mind that looks away from God and from His Word for truth instead of to Him. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Did you see what happened here? What happened? What was the Word of God in Adam's day? Well, it had lots of things, but one of the things that it had within its purview was, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Not a special tree, not a tree that had fruit hanging on it. Some of them were knowledge and some of them were evil and some of them were good. It was the fruit of a tree that was forbidden, and mankind would not know evil until he took that fruit. That's why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so when the tempter comes, what does he say? What's the first thing he says? Oh, it's a great phrase to remember. "Hath God said." His first move is to create some kind of doubt in the sufficiency of God's Word. Has God given you everything you need in what He revealed to you? Or has He kept something? In His Word to you, has He given you everything you need, or has He drawn something back because He may not like the competition? Did you notice Eve's response? It's already true in her mind that God's Word is impugned because she adds to God's Word when she responds. Oh, no. We can eat of every tree of the garden, except for the one tree in the midst of the garden. And not only are we not supposed to eat of it, but, adding the doctrines and commandments of men, we're not supposed to touch it. Notice how God's word has already fallen into disrepute in her mind. Satan, picking up then on that disrepute, then opens his assault. Thou shalt not surely die. You see that? First he opens up with his opening salvo is, let's examine this word to see whether or not it's adequate. Eve responds by, well, it's not really adequate. We need to add something to it. And once he sees that opening, he goes for the jugular. You shall not die. He outright contradicts it. And what is Eve's response to that? She develops a completely different paradigm. When she saw that it was good for food, when she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, and when she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise, she found herself a new paradigm. Brothers and sisters, this goes on all the time in our day. All the time. The tempter comes. Has God given you everything you need in the Bible? Men often respond by saying, oh, no. We have this and this and this and this and this. And they compound their own commandments. The tempter, seeing that they've already disrespected God's word, out and out denies it. And sets before them something else. And men follow that to their own destruction. This must never be true among us. We must be founded upon God's word as the unique and sufficient foundation for everything else. Thy word is truth. God is a God of knowledge. He is the Lord God of truth. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. What a wonderful thing it is. And we confess to our shame that we, like Eve and like many others of our race, have sought out other inventions and science, falsely so called. That we have allowed our faith in Thy word to be weakened by the statements of unbelievers. Father, we confess that there are many, even in our own Reformed churches, that have moved away from the purity of Thy word, finding rather affinity with science, falsely so called. We ask our Father that it should never be so among us, that we would understand the sufficiency and necessity of Thy word, that we would make those implications and applications and draw out those implications of Thy word into every discipline, that we may be furnished by Thy word for every good work. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.